Well, good morning again. Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 19. And we'll read down to verse 34. That's John 1, 19 through 34. And we'll read responsively back and forth as is our custom. So if you're able to staff the reading of God's word, we'll begin at John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Beth Arba, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou seest the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Tell me, Father, we come on this passage of John chapter 1. And Lord, what a passage. What an explosive beginning to this passage about the nature of who Jesus Christ is. And Lord, these questions that come to John as far as who he is, and then John saying that he didn't know him, Jesus, until it was revealed unto him. Lord, we pray that we would know you, we would know Jesus Christ more and more in our daily walk. We ask that you'd illuminate our eyes now to this passage, and Lord, help it to meet our needs, we pray. Again, we ask for healing for those that are sick. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you may be seated. My first point here is, I knew him not, since the name of the message. In John chapter 1, verse 26, our text here, John said, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not." Whom ye know not. And he goes on to say that, verse 27, "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." Can you imagine those Jews going, "So who is this? Who is this person? He stands among you, and ye know him not." They had no idea who this person was that was in their midst. Now, interestingly enough, doesn't it seem like John himself didn't know as well? You notice in verse 31, where he says, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel." Verse 33, "And I knew him not." And then he goes on to say, "But he that sent me to baptize with water, The same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So twice in this passage he says that he didn't know him. He knew him not. And that might seem strange because they were cousins. I'm assuming probably a second cousin because Jesus' mother Mary and Elizabeth were first cousins. Well, it says they were cousins. I can't say for sure that they were first cousins, but they were cousins. So they were related. Now, they weren't living in the same village, so perhaps they were separated geographically. But you would have thought that being related, that the two of them would have met up, perhaps at the Passover feast when Israel would congregate in Jerusalem. But it really seems like perhaps the Lord purposely kept them apart. Also, you think, well, wouldn't the Holy Spirit have communicated that to John earlier? Because you think about John, he was in his mother's womb, and he was 6 months older than Christ when, you know, when Mary came, also expecting, into Elizabeth's home, and the Bible tells us that that John, the babe, leapt in Elizabeth's womb. And so a person might go, well, you know, wouldn't they have known each other? Now, I was reading some from a sermon from Jonathan Edwards. He was a preacher and a theologian from the 1700s. And he was referencing some historians, and I tried to dig deeper and try to access some of those writings that he was referencing, but it doesn't seem to be a digital copy of some of those books available. I don't know if, we're talking from the 1700s or before. But and some of them were actually, I think, Jewish writings from even way before. But he says that there is some historical writings. Of course, we're talking extra-biblical and not, we can't be 100% sure on them, their veracity. But that after Herod sent soldiers to Bethlehem to kill the babies 2 years old and under, that he then sent soldiers into the country of Judea and specifically was trying to target John the Baptist because the message, we're told that that when Elizabeth and Zacharias had John the Baptist at that advanced age, and the incident surrounding Zechariah's speech and how his tongue was loosened after he said the name that he should be called John, that was noised abroad. And so Jonathan Edwards says that there's evidence that Herod was, had caught wind of that and was, as a possibility for the Messiah, thinking that maybe that was the Messiah, was targeting him, and that Elizabeth took John the Baptist into the wilderness. We do know that John the Baptist did go into the wilderness, so that is one possibility. We can't hang our hat on that, but that is one possibility, so that they were driven apart. Why? And Jonathan Edwards, he believed that the explanation was so that it could not appear that there was collusion between them, but that you could have John the Baptist as an independent messenger, a messenger of God, preparing the path, fulfilling the prophecy from Isaiah 40, making straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah said. Whatever the case, John says here, I knew him not. And I think we need to examine our own hearts and look at ourselves and say, do we know him? And first and foremost, the question is, do we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior? And then secondly, if we do know him as our Savior, how well do we know him? Do we know him as a distant figure? Do we know him as a historical figure? Or are we developing an intimate relationship with him? Are we spending time in the Word, learning about him? And we'll talk a little bit more about that. I mentioned it right now. I think sometimes there's a balance as far as knowing him. The balance is that sometimes, we are to know him. We're to learn of him. But I think sometimes newer Christians can sometimes be discouraged, thinking that everyone else around them really knows Christ and that they communicate with Christ on a really deep level, and yet they don't. And it can be a discouragement. And we have to understand that our relationship with the Lord is supposed to be strong, it's powerful, but it's also nuanced in that it is the still small voice. You think back to Elijah in the cave. It was the still small voice that he heard. We don't look for the earthquake. We don't look for the fire. We listen for the still small voice. We get into God's word and we calm our spirit. We cast out the distractions. We, you know, put the phone on silent and you know, try to do what we can so that we're focused on God's word, so that he can speak to us. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. The Lord wants us to learn of him, to know him. And this is a familiar passage, but it's one to be reminded of. Matthew 11, 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son, but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, but he to whom the Son will reveal him. Is the Son revealing the Father to you? Is the Father revealing the Son to you? Verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. There's the invitation, open to all. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's something that every Christian is supposed to do, is to take Christ's yoke upon them, to associate with him, the fellowship. You know, that word fellowship has to do with, it means to get into the harness, to buckle down next to that other individual, whether it be a horse with another horse or a mule with another mule. But we're to get in the yoke with Jesus Christ, and we learn of him. We learn to accept the reproaches of Christ. So often, we don't want his reproach. Too often, we are, in fact, ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What a powerful verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Getting that yoke upon us, we're not to be ashamed of Christ. We're not to be ashamed of his cross, his message, the message that we carry. What is that message? That all are sinners, and that they fall under the judgment of God. I don't know about you, but I don't always find it pleasant to tell people that they are wicked, evil, that they are under God's punishment, but it is the truth. And if we want to be fair to people, we need to give them the truth. We don't water it down. We give them the undiluted truth of the gospel. So we take his yoke upon us, and we learn of him. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. And isn't it interesting that the learning process is not all just cerebral? It's not, I mean, we are to learn from the reading of God's word. But there's the deeds, getting into the yoke. It's not just reading, I mean, it's not just reading the word of God, but it's getting into the yoke with him and learning of him. We learn of him in word and in deed. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Notice verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Again, when we think about our theme this year, walking in the Spirit, so that we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, it goes beyond just a mental assent to actually putting it into practice. He gives those preceding verses, you know, starting verse 17 through 19, he's talking about those that have their understanding darkened, they're alienated from the life of God, you know, through the ignorance that is in them, through the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness and to work uncleanness with greediness, so moral sins. And then he says, but you've not so learned Christ. That's not Christ's way. That's not Christ's message. If so be that you've heard him and have been taught by him. Well, you and I have not heard his audible voice. We didn't walk in Israel during his times. But we hear him through the written word of God. And as we spend time meditating on his word, the Holy Spirit speaks to our heart, the still small voice. If we are open and receptive to it, and if we are obedient. See, we first of all are to read God's word, to be a hearer of God's word. And then, as James said, a doer of God's word. So we're to put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt. What's one of the ways of knowing God, knowing Christ, knowing our Savior? Take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, another favorite passage. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. One of the aspects of learning Christ is learning his humility. I find it so mystifying that the God who created this world is a humble being. And yes, we recognize that he is going to come as the Lion of Judah. He's going to judge this world. He's not a weak man, but he is a humble man. And we are to be conformed to that image. We are to be humble. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look out for others' interests more than our own. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wow. Jesus would do that for you and for me. Who did nothing to deserve it? Do we deserve that love, that mercy, that he would come and die on the cross for us? No, we don't. And that in itself should draw us closer to him as we think of his great sacrifice that he did on the cross for us. That he would allow that cat of nine tails to rip him to shreds. Can you imagine the pain? We have been created with pain sensors throughout the majority of our body. Some areas, not so much. Some areas, there's a lot of pain sensors. You know, one's back, one's belly, the head, face, there's a lot of pain sensors there. Have his beard ripped out. I mean, I complain if when my wife's doing my hair, if she pinches my hair and, you know, pulls the hair out or something like that. I mean, try not to complain too loud. It's a free haircut. But imagine that, your beard ripped out. The pain, the crown of thorns, all that he went through. And of course, more so than anything, the burden of our sin, a holy God on that cross. But the good news is that Jesus despised the shame, as we read in Hebrews 12:2. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we see him being exalted in Philippians 2:9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. But what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable of God. Pause there for a minute. I think you know the context. I think you know what he's saying there. He's saying, what good is it if you're suffering for your faults? You know, when I was doing the prison ministry there, I worked with many men in the prison here in town, and every now and again, I'll see on Kamloops Most Wanted one of those men that unfortunately is gone the other side of the law again, a second time, or a third time, or a fourth time, and you know, I just saw one of them there again, and I was like, oh man, the wages of sin is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. In that picture, there's, you know, he's got an injury to his face, and I was like, oh, you know, that he's suffering for his own sin. He's not suffering because he's a Christian and he's suffering for preaching the gospel. No, he's suffering for his own sin. That's sad. So in this verse here in Peter, we're told here, what good is it if you're suffering for your own faults? He says, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about if you're suffering for Christ. But if you do well and suffer for it, tail end of verse 20, you take it patiently, that is acceptable for God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. You know, being a Christian, getting under that yoke to learn of him, also means that we are going to put up with being reviled. We will suffer to some degree. Not as much as these first century Christians, not as much as Christians throughout the ages that have been persecuted for Christ, or even today in certain countries where Christians are persecuted. But we will still be persecuted, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, the scripture says. We can't be faint-hearted about it. We're told to endure hardness as a good soldier. So as we seek to know him, we're not to be ashamed of him, of his testimony. We're to be willing to suffer with him. I mean, he suffered for us, as this passage says in verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. So if he suffered for you and I, isn't it our duty to suffer for him? And of course, you know, I'm not speaking about, you know, going and painting a target on ourselves and going downtown going, okay, you know, please someone hit me for being a Christian. But that rather that we do the will of the Lord. And when suffering comes to us, when adversity comes our way, that we say, okay, Lord, you told me this was going to happen. Help me. Give me the strength to manage this, go through this valley. Now let's jump ahead to the book of Matthew. It might seem like we're going backwards, going from the book of John. But we're going ahead in the life and ministry of John and also of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11, I was in this passage studying when, and we recently did in our family devotions, we were in John, and that's, I was struck by John's saying twice, and I knew him not. And I believe the Lord would have me tie these two passages together. In John or Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, we read, and it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, context, in the previous chapter, Jesus sent them out two by two to go and preach. And now he was going to go and preach in their cities. Verse 2, now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now, pause there for a second. Doesn't that seem like a strange question? John chapter 1, boldly, John says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And he points out that God had told him that wherever he sees the Spirit descending like a dove, that's the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm not even worthy to unlatch his sandal. And here in prison, he's hearing about the works of Christ, and he's saying, are you the one that's come, or do we look for another one? I'm not sure what was going through his mind. Now, one thing that's interesting to note is that there, particularly with the Pharisees, there was a confusion as to who Christ was. You notice back in the text we read how they said, they asked him three things particularly. Are you the Christ? Are you Elias? Because remember, the scripture says that Elias was going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And are you that prophet? Well, you know what? The Christ and that prophet were the same person. Deuteronomy 18 tells us about that prophet. And that's who they're referring to. But those Jews didn't recognize that was one and the same. So here's John the Baptist now. He's in prison. And he's saying, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again these things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. A unique answer, isn't it? He didn't send a message back, okay, yes, tell John I am he. I am the Christ. No, he's basically saying, let the testimony of my works be an indication of who I am. So he says, you tell him about the blind that have received their sight, the lame that walk, the lepers that are cleansed, the deaf that hear, the dead that are raised up. Do you need any more proof, John? Why was John asking that question? So John was in prison. He was in prison because he boldly stood up against King Herod, who had taken Philip's wife to be his own wife, his brother Philip, not to be confused with the Philip in Scripture. But he took his brother's wife to be his own wife. And now he's in prison. It's likely that perhaps John was starting to wonder, well, why am I here? I was the one that was supposed to make his path straight. If he is really truly the Son of God, wouldn't he bring me out of this place? Perhaps he was going through some despair, going through some depression. You know, someone has wisely said, never doubt in the darkness what God has revealed in the light. And God had revealed to him who Jesus was. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And now here in this dark prison, perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps maybe he was going, is this really him? Why am I here? Charles Spurgeon, he said, I would sooner walk in the dark and hold hard to the promise of God than trust in the light of the brightest day that ever dawned. You know, when we are going through dark times, as long as we are holding fast to the hand of God, that's all that matters. We don't trust our emotions. Our emotions go up and down. You know how it is. Our emotions can be so fickle. You know, you'll have days, I know I have days where I feel down and blue, and I'm like, why? Why is this? I've got everything to be so thankful for. God has done this, 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 and this in my life. He saved me. That's good enough. We are not to be emotionally led or driven. You know, when the Christian life is going relatively smooth, we need to be strengthening our relationship with the Lord. You think of battles and how you'll have armies that are battling each other, and perhaps they're kind of similar in size and number and their technology, and it's more of a war of attrition, where you know people are dying off, but it's just battle. That was a lot of World War I. Well, you know, when there's lulls in the battle, each side, they try to get their reinforcements in there. More troops, more weapons. Well, with the Christian, when we're going through good times, that's when we need to be reinforcing ourselves, preparing for the day of battle. So often, during the good times, we relax, and maybe we don't spend as much time in God's Word as we should. We don't rely on the strength of the Lord as much as we should. Because it's easy sailing. The wind is taking us along. So it feels that way. But we need to be reinforcing in the Word of God, in our spiritual walk, so that when the battle hits us, we're not going, you know, where's my weapons? And of course, we know our weapons are not carnal, they're not physical, they're spiritual weapons. We need to be laying up spiritual nourishment for the various battles that will come across our path. And each one of us will face different battles, different intensities, at different times in our life. Perhaps it'll be a significant medical condition for ourselves or a loved one or even the death of a loved one. Maybe it's financial pressures. Maybe it's peer pressures, work pressures. Whatever the case, maybe it's suffering for Christ. Whatever the case, we need to be prepared for those days. So Jesus' answers for John was, here's the proof. You interpret it however you will, John. The answer is pretty obvious. Next point is trust the revealed truth. Too often we trust our feelings. But our trust must be rooted in Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at this powerful statement in 2 Timothy chapter 1, please. We'll start reading in verse 8 to get some context. That's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And that ties in with our passage. Jesus said, you know, blessed is he that is not ashamed in me. Be thou not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Don't shirk. Don't run from them. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and glory, and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. You know, when you read scripture, when you read it with open eyes, don't you notice some of the powerful language that's used here? He hath abolished life, death. Abolished it. He has conquered it. He has denied its power over us. Verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Where is Paul writing from? He's in prison. He's close to dying, and he knows he's going to be martyred for Christ. For some people, this would be their darkest hour. Not so for Paul. He says later on that he's ready to be lifted up. His departure's at hand. He's ready to go. He says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You know, John says, I knew him not. The Lord having the Holy Spirit descend on Christ as a dove. How is our relationship with the Lord? Can we say, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day? What have we committed unto him? The keeping of our soul. We have given that over to him for safekeeping. Ritz was asking me just yesterday about some jewelry that she was given, where she should keep it, and she asked me, should she keep it here? And I said, probably not a good idea. That little Selah can find those little places. She'll close the door and be very quiet, and you come in there and there's all this stuff pulled out. You know, you want to put it somewhere where it's safe. Well, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, your soul is in the best care. It is absolutely safe. And so when we go through the dark times, let's not go, are you he? Or should we look for another? Let's be prepared in the good times, in the days, and when I say good times, the Christian life is always good if we're in the center of his will, right? But in the easier times, maybe we should say, let's be preparing for the battle. Let's not be sitting back and floating down the river, going with the current. I find verse 12 and the second half of it so powerful. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's not something that just falls on you. It takes diligent searching to know him and then to develop that confidence, that trust. God wants every Christian to take Christ's yoke upon him and to learn of him. And this learning process is somewhat gradual, but it is essential. And as I said earlier, I think sometimes the younger Christians can sometimes worry that, I don't have this same relationship with Christ that other people do. Well, first of all, we do need to know whether or not we are truly saved, born again. But we do need to understand that it's a work. It's a work that takes time. And there will be dry spells in our walk as we try, maybe we've taken a bit of a wrong path and we've got to get back on the path and we learn of him. Now, just going back to our second text there, Matthew chapter 10. Just a possible alternative interpretation to why John would ask this question. Matthew Henry, the theologian from the 1700s, he put forward the two theories, the thought that maybe perhaps he was depressed, he was sorrowful, he couldn't understand what was happening, he couldn't understand why, if this was Jesus, the Messiah, why he couldn't just take him out of prison. But then, as an alternative to that, perhaps that John himself was fully confident in who Jesus was, but that John's disciples needed to learn who Jesus was. And that kind of in the same way as Jesus, when at the cross, he says to John, "Behold thy mother." And he says to his mother, "Behold thy son." And he hands off the care of his mother to John as he's dying. Perhaps in the same way that John the Baptist is now saying to his disciples, this is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. You need to know who he is. Perhaps some of his disciples were becoming anxious that Jesus was increasing and John was decreasing. Well, John knew that. He John said, for he must increase and I must decrease. So that's a possibility that perhaps it was a learning tool for his disciples. Last point here in our text. He says in verse 6, Jesus says, in the context of this conversation with John, "And blessed is he who shall not be offended in me." Be offended. That word offended means to trip up. Figuratively, to stumble. And perhaps if the interpretation is that John was stumbling, perhaps that he was starting to wonder, starting to question, maybe the Lord was saying, "Blessed is he that keeps his faith strong, that does not stumble in me." You know, perhaps John was saying, But I thought you were the Messiah that was going to, you know, start this new kingdom and vanquish our enemies. And you seem unable to release me from prison. Of course, it was for a greater good. The Lord, it was not by accident that John ended up in there or that he was beheaded. It was a time and place for his ministry, and the Lord used him for that time to accomplish that ministry. But you know, we've got to be so careful that we do not become offended in Christ. That something about his nature, about his calling for us, does not offend us, does not drag us down or cause us to lose faith in him. Even thinking about his return. I've mentioned how before how I've known some senior Christians who have been so sure that the Lord was going to return in their lifetime. And again, one couple, a pastor and his wife, they believed the Lord was going to come in their lifetime, but they died in the 90s. The Lord chose fit not to come in their lifetime. And, you know, Peter speaks about that, about how that some will scoff and will say, well, you know, where is he? He's not come. You know, we can't lose faith and lose hope and say, well, Lord, everything's continuing on as it has from the beginning. Are you really going to come and return? Do you even really exist? We can't entertain those kinds of questions. Remember, when those types of questions come into our mind, it's usually planted there by the tempter, Satan, and we need to cast those down. We cannot own them. We cannot believe them. We ought not even to countenance them, not even to think on them, but to cast them down. How is your walk with the Lord? Do you know him as your Savior? Do you know him personally? Are you fostering that relationship day by day by day, getting more intimate with him as each day passes? I hope you are. And not to be discouraged and say, well, I don't have a vibrant relationship with him. You know, again, it's not in the earthquake. It's not in the fire. It's the still, small voice. And as we grow in our Christian walk, well, you'll learn what that means. And you'll have that confidence that he does exist, that he loves you, that he delights in the prayer of the upright, that he wants to see you thrive as a Christian. As for the Kuiper to come with a closing psalm of invitation, I encourage you to, in your walk with the Lord, to get closer to him, in his word, but also in his yoke.